Turn now in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. And we have a very short reading there, as well as relatively short reading in the New Testament. Proverbs chapter 10, and just one verse, verse 12. Proverbs 10, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That is God's word. And now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And we will read verses 1 through 7 and be focused particularly today on verse 7, but we'll be reading through the beginning of verse 8, but we will be focused on verse 7. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We end the reading there, beginning of verse 8, congregation, from Proverbs 10 and 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard the word of the Lord, and I would call upon you now to confess that you've received it as his word by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Well, let us pray. We come this morning, our Heavenly Father, in thanksgiving for sins forgiven, hearts changed. We thank you, our Father, for new life, eternal life. And we thank you for your word which is given to us by your Holy Spirit, preserved by your Holy Spirit. As we thank you that we can read these words, challenged by these words, we thank you for this means of grace. We ask that your word would not return to you void, even as you promised, and that it would bear much fruit in each one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suspect as I ask this question to you, congregation, I know the answer. And that is, have you ever had to do anything that was really hard? Yeah, we've all had to do things that are really hard. For me, it's usually plumbing. Band-aids are involved, ordinarily. Maybe frustration and multiple trips to the hardware store. That's really hard. Not always as successful as I would like it to be. And of course, that is a very small example of something that's hard. You may struggle about other things so simple and relatively unimportant, but also things that are much more difficult. We all have trials and struggles. We all have things that are hard in our Christian life. You may have noticed, I hope you at least glanced at the title today and perhaps even had a chance to look at the overview. That's said purposefully there. Love, forgiveness, and other really hard things. It's intended to be somewhat lighthearted, but also to be serious at the same time. It's done intentionally. Because this subject, which we touched on quite extensively about 3 years ago, three, 4 years ago or so, I'm convinced that we need to revisit this, not because of any great danger in the congregation or any such thing, but we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded about some of these things. You've heard a lot of very hard sermons lately from the minor prophets, Nahum in particular. But a couple of things have happened recently that have convinced me that we need to cover some of these things again. So I hope some of this is familiar. In fact, I'm counting on it that some of this is familiar. But I'm hoping that also you're reminded here, or maybe learn something new. And that is, when we talk about this virtue, this Christian virtue of forgiveness, this fruit of the Spirit of love, it's so easy to look at these things in a very soft focus, almost emotional way, without really dealing with what the Scriptures say about it. And in particular, as we read in Proverbs, that love covers a multitude of sins, as the old King James renders it, or all sins, manifold sins. Well, what does that mean for you, Christian? What does it mean when 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about all these different attributes of love? We can read it. It's probably one of the most read, known parts of the New Testament. And yet when it comes down to it, when the rubber meets the road, to actually do it, to actually understand it and pursue it, can be really hard. And I don't mean to make light of it. That's not it at all. It's not natural for us. We need to understand what it means to have sins covered. We depend upon sins being covered. We rely upon it. We would not and could not be here if sins are not covered. But what does it mean for sins to be covered? Especially a multitude of sins. Well, as I mentioned, we covered this quite extensively, and I want to at least touch on a few things before we get into the text particularly. There's a fundamental truth of the Scriptures, the Scripture that we didn't read here, but I'll remind you, and that's Ephesians 4:32. That Scripture tells us that we are to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Now that little phrase, that almost melodic, poetic phrase, is earth-shaking in its implications. It goes entirely against our nature. Our nature is to hold a grudge. Our nature is to not forgive. Our nature is to seek revenge. Our nature is to discount the forgiveness that we receive when we deal with others. But what does it say? That we're to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. That is a high standard. That is a supremely high standard. And yet we have to implement this in time, in history, in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It means that we have an obligation to forgive when someone seeks it from us. An obligation to forgive. It means that we're to seek that restoration of forgiveness. And it's not good enough if we say, well, I know they're upset with me. They can stew in it. If they come to me, then we'll deal with it. Well, the Scriptures tell us we're to pursue them. It's not good enough to say, well, he hasn't said anything, so I'm free, I'm clear. That is not how the Lord treats us. That's not how he deals with us. He pursues us. He pursues peace. He pursues reconciliation. Because I can assure you, in our unconverted state, we don't desire it. We don't want it. And we should all be overwhelmingly thankful that he pursued us when there was an offense that we caused against him. See, what it means to forgive has to do with this idea of covering, this and what that actually means in time and in history. See, when you seek it from God, when you seek forgiveness from your Creator through Jesus Christ, what happens is that he doesn't bring it up again. That is, the sin does not come before his face anymore. So when it says that it's cast into the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, and these other illustrations that the scriptures give us, doesn't mean that God forgets. Doesn't mean that he doesn't know it anymore, but what it means is that it's not an indictment anymore. It doesn't cause that break of fellowship because it's been cast aside. It's no longer part of that relationship. And so when Ephesians 4 tells us, because in this way, forgive one another, that really enlightens our understanding, doesn't it? That it's no longer a cause of a break in fellowship. That's really hard. Supremely hard. That doesn't mean that we forgive just willy-nilly. Doesn't mean that we just, it's just sort of without any discernment or anything either. It is, there's a conditional element to it. This is often misunderstood among Christians and certainly among unbelievers. See, it's predicated upon confession of the wrong and repentance of it. See, there is no forgiveness. If we do not confess our sins, there is no forgiveness of those sins. Certainly the spirit of confession. My sins are manifold. There's no way I could possibly confess all of them before God. And yet the spirit ought to be there. Right? There are sins that I commit, I have no idea I'm committing them. Right? In my walk before a holy God. Doesn't mean, though, that we should spend all of our energies trying to figure out a way not to forgive, right? Or to try to say, well, he didn't confess that sin, therefore I don't have to forgive him of that sin. That's not what it means. It's usually over something petty, something small. The biblical example of divine forgiveness shows that the Lord is long-suffering. He's eager to forgive. He delights in forgiving. He delights in it. It also means that, this is often misunderstood, for people who have set themselves against God and his people, seek the destruction of the kingdom of God, who are professed, active enemies of the gospel of the kingdom of God, seeking its destruction. The biblical example is, for example, from Matthew 5 and elsewhere, well, Matthew 5, we can appeal to God to convert them. We can appeal to God to protect us. We can appeal to God to set them down, to put them down, but we never, ever, ever seek personal revenge. We actually seek to do them good, Matthew 5. But we don't forgive them. It's not my place to forgive the persecutor of the church, the one who seeks the destruction of the kingdom of God. That's not my business. I don't forgive them. I seek their good. I want them to be converted. That's God's business. Withholding forgiveness does not mean we seek their harm. Doesn't mean that we never forgive. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was on a confession tour at some point, right? He even speaks of it, right? The least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. But he was forgiven. He was brought into a place of peace. Again, the sin was covered. But the relationship is broken as long as the offense remains and it's unrepented of. So, I know we haven't really got to the text yet. We'll get there. So those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they've sinned, upon confession and repentance, we have an obligation to forgive. We need to get that straight. But there's a big disclaimer here. we ought not try to be more merciful than God or more forgiving than God. It often sounds very pious. It often sounds very godly. It's actually not. The concept of this love that is not discriminating is not biblical. This forgiveness that's not discriminating is not biblical. So, let's deal particularly with the text today. How do we deal with it when it really comes down to it, when it really comes down to looking that person in the eyes and dealing with that relationship and the restoration of that relationship, or even perhaps grander, to actually seeking that from the Lord? See, if we look, think back on, if you turn back to Proverbs, if you need to do so, the scripture presents this issue in a very stark way, doesn't it? This is how God presents it to us. Love and hate. It's bipolar, two ends here. Love and hate. There they are. Very stark. Presented to us. Strife and covering. Very starkly presented to us. There's not a whole lot of extra words. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in there. Love, hate, strife, covering. So let's consider this formulation for a second. If this is true, and it seems quite obvious from the text, then hatred, the negative effects, we'll say, of the absence of love. Well, hatred is named as the opposite of love. It's very plain in the text there. See, hatred, the hatred that we can harbor in our hearts against God and against our neighbor, is a powerful thing. It is powerful, and it's not neutral. So we love to live in the land of the neutral, don't we? We love walking in this grand, glorious, gray band of neutral. It's very comforting to the old man, isn't it? There's no expectations, no obligations, there's no right and wrong, there's no light and dark, it's all just gray. And the fallen man loves living in the gray. But it's not neutral. Hatred is powerful. It has an effect on the hater. It has an effect on the hated. Sometimes invisibly so. We don't see it in our own souls, and we don't see how it affects the other. Now, it doesn't mean that hate is never legitimate. Sometimes it is. I hate to tell the contemporary world that right now, but sometimes hate is a virtue. But we often excuse ourselves for the hate that we have and have a very unbiblical idea of it. We choose what to hate and who to hate. It has very little to do with what God's revelation is. But the positive effect, the presence of love, since these two things are presented to us in this way, is that love is also powerful. It is likewise powerful. And it is not neutral. And the same rules, in a sense, apply. It definitely has an effect on the one who loves and the one that is the recipient of that love. We see it very practically worked out, for example, in the life of the church, don't we? In, for example, acts of charity to one another. Some member of the church, for example, may be suffering physically somehow or in some other way. And the church, it's part of our life, isn't it? We sort of band together, and someone will bring a casserole or do this or that, and we behave in this way in very practical effects of love. Pardon me. biblical love, as it is presented to us in the scriptures, is not in the foundational way, in the first place, based upon whether or not you feel like loving. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? That changes things. It's not really based upon how you feel. You might say, well, Pastor, I thought love was a feeling. Wrong. Thanks for playing. It's not merely a feeling. Yes, it has an effect on how we feel and our emotional state, yes. But fundamentally, in the first place, foundationally, it's not based upon my feelings. It's not the feelings are important. They are. It's based upon the command to love, to serve, to love our neighbor, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a command. The Lord commands us to love. He commands a lot of things to God's people that we don't ordinarily assume are things that can be commanded. Lord willing, this Wednesday evening in the Bible study, we're going to be looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a command, you shall be joyful. You shall rejoice. It's a command, be happy. It's not fundamentally about how you feel. It's about something else. I see the effect of love as it's rendered to us there in Proverbs tells us what? That when it's present, and that means hatred is cast out, and it says it keeps strife away. It puts away strife. And it covers sins. The idea here, especially, and this is what was particularly important to me here, is this idea of covering. In the original, in particular, the idea here is to fill it up. And the concept is the idea that you fill up the empty spaces, that which is missing. Now that's an interesting idea, isn't it? It fills in that which isn't there, which ought to be there, which otherwise would be there. You think about this idea, just consider it for a moment, this powerful concept in the scripture of covering. So when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, it was as a covering for the sins of God's people. Well, how did that cover the sins of God's people? Well, what it did was it filled that gap, that thing which was missing. From God's perspective and from our perspective, that blood gets in the way. It's between us and the holy presence of God. It covers, it provides what is necessary. What a beautiful concept that is. In our redemption, our forgiveness, in our relationship with our Creator, it's covered. But we have to deal with some language here, right? Because when we have this idea of covered, which is very, very powerful in scriptures, a lot of times in our mind, it goes through the little machine, if you will, the understanding machine in our brain, and we think cover up in a contemporary sense, right? We pick up a newspaper, if anybody does that anymore, or open up the web page, a news web page, and somewhere in there, almost every day, is about cover up. About something. Doesn't matter who's in power, who's not, or there's always this cover-up. Right? It's a conspiracy, a cover-up, or all these things are going on. That's not what it means. It's not papered over. It's not, well, we're just going to ignore that. We're just not going to talk about that. That's not what the concept is here. And this leads us to something significant here. It has to do with not only the effect, but as I note in the outline here, the covering of love in forgiveness. Now, I'm going to refer to a couple of passages of Scripture, and they're a little bit longer than usual, and I hope you'll be patient with me. But I want to give you an example of both negative and positive of how this works. And the first example comes from Nehemiah 4, verses 3 through 6. Here's a negative example. Now remember, what we're talking about is this, the covering of love, and the covering that fills in or provides that which is not there. Now Nehemiah 4, beginning at verse 3, says, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Okay, pause there for a second. I think we know the story of Nehemiah, right? Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by, if you'll pardon the expression, half-breeds and foreigners and all these people that are there. And the last thing in the world they want to see is a rebuilt city of God in their midst. It's the last thing they want to see. And so through various means, they try to destroy the work. And so here, they're despising the work of the building up of this manifestation of the kingdom of God in their midst. And so here is Nehemiah's prayer. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity." Well, that's not very nice, is it? But this is an example of what I said earlier. They are seeking the destruction of the kingdom of God. They would kill, they would invade heaven and kill God himself if they could. And so he says, turn them, reproach back on them, deal with them. Then he goes on and says this, "Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Now, did you catch that? God, here are your enemies. We turn them over to you. Don't cover their iniquities. This desire to destroy the kingdom of God, don't ignore that. And of course, Nehemiah, a godly man, understands that God is not going to ignore that. "So we built the wall," he said. Turns them over to God. Don't cover their sin. And we work. That's a beautiful example there of this idea of covering in a negative way. "So those who have set themselves against the kingdom of God and its work ought not to receive a covering." Ought not to act like it's okay, or it's over there, it's another opinion or something. No. We certainly don't seek a neutral peace with them. There's another example, another negative example from Psalm 109. Again, hope you'll be patient with me. Beginning at verse 1 and probably through verse 21. I'll read through this quickly. Here the psalmist says, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from the desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water. and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and be for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. I don't see that on too many evangelistic tracts. Nor should it be. See, let's understand here. This is a messianic psalm. You may, if you're listening, you understand that this is a prophecy of of the Lord Jesus Christ and Judas and his betrayal at the hands of those that he showed love to. Let's understand that it's certainly that prophecy, but it's also more broadly applicable in principle. Those who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed are placing themselves outside of any covering for sins. There's a negative example. In prophetically, the words are placed in Christ's mouth, do not forgive that sin. But there are positive examples. We find one very early in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Their covering was graciously given by God because the offense was against God. They stood there naked before the justice of a holy God. It's not purient. The idea that they stood there recognizing they were naked before a holy and offended God. That puts it in a different context, doesn't it? When he provides a covering for them, for their nakedness, for their shame. So the covering that's referred to in Proverbs 10 is not that kind of offense. That is, it's not my place as an individual. It's not your place as an individual to cover the sins against God. That's his business. We speak the truth. We live the truth. But God's forgiveness of those who are his enemies is his business. See, he will take care of the matter either immediately by himself, and sometimes he does that. Sometimes through the powers that he has ordained, Romans 13, Matthew 18. Sometimes he deals with it that way. But as we read elsewhere in Proverbs here, in another positive example, Proverbs 17:9, we read, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. See, here's an idea of this covering that is very practical to us, isn't it? Covering the sins of another means that the reputation of the offender is to be protected. If it's covered, it's covered. We can't see it anymore. And this is true even if the offense has required confrontation and repentance. That is, someone sins against you or you sin against someone else. What we ought to desire as Christians, as believers, is when that break has happened, when that fellowship has been broken, that it is brought back, it's restored. Does God heal? Yes, he heals. He heals in this way, most often, I believe, in restoring that which is broken among us, that unseen damage. But for each one of us, that means that when it's covered, it's covered. Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, which is quoted again in Romans 4:7. So the covering the sin in this biblical sense, not covering up, covering over, papering over, but covering the sin is an acknowledgement that a transgression has indeed occurred. That's presumed, Right? Something needs to be covered. Something needs to be taken care of. Well, that requires discernment. It requires a biblical understanding of these things. It requires that things are done in a biblical way. But above it all, it means that we all confess that, yes, a transgression has occurred, either you to me or me to you. But a transgression is there. And then covering that sin means it's restored what was lost. It repairs what was broken. And what happens, the way it's supposed to happen anyway, is that covering the sin returns the offender who is under a curse or sanction, or somehow there's a disability, we'll say, in that relationship, to a position of blessedness. And that curse and that sanction is lifted. And here, beloved, this is where it often, the wheels come off at this point. Because we can go through the process, right? We can seek the forgiveness, or it's sought from us, and it's extended, at least formally, and all these other kinds of things. And then it never goes to that place where the curse or the sanction is lifted. That there's still this idea of this break in fellowship. We say that it's covered, but it's actually not covered. The gaps haven't been filled in. And so the forgiveness has not actually been extended. And that is really hard. It's really hard. But I would challenge you today, is not that what we expect of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ? Each one of us, we rely on this, that the sins that I have committed are covered by the blood of Christ, that what was lacking is now filled in by His sacrifice, by His obedience. And I rest and I rejoice in this. And yet it is so hard for me to extend that to someone else. I want to hold on to that bitterness. I want to hold on to that hatred. I want to hold on to that memory and recycle it and recycle it and recycle it. That's really hard. You see, we all rejoice in receiving it. And in fact, the way the scriptures portray it in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, this graphic description here from the prophet, he says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So that I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord." Even in our being brought in this covenant relationship with our God, we come naked. We come destitute. He walks by us on the road. We're sitting on the side of the road with nothing. And He spreads His love over us, His wing over us, and covers us. See, this tells us also something about the covering. As the covering the sin provides what the offender cannot provide for himself, ought not to try to provide for himself. See, if I sin against you, it is not my place to forgive myself. to say, well, you know, I didn't mean it. Get over it. No, the idea here, this picture from Ezekiel, is that the Lord comes along and He covers us. The offended one, the merciful one, provides the covering. We notice that it establishes this relationship again. In the case there from Ezekiel, it's that covenant relationship explicitly there. You can't have that relationship, that covenant of peace, if there's still that source of contention or that imbalance. See, notice what happens. When that covering is provided by the Lord, what happens? The Lord takes the one, the bride, from the side of the road and takes her to Himself. This beautiful picture. It wasn't a way to keep her down. It wasn't a way to keep her under His thumb. It liberates That's the nature of covering. It liberates us. It frees us. If it's truly covered. Otherwise, it's not covered. So, I know this is going long. We'll wrap it up here in a moment. But that leads us to 1 Corinthians 13. And in particular, where it tells us there in verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's the idea there. The thing that's translated there, bears all things. It's a fascinating word. It means, the idea would be if you had, we're building a house. You build the walls, and especially at this time, it might be a thatched roof. And the idea here is to make that thatching and cover the structure. Now, the structure would only be of limited use if there was no roof on it, if there's no covering on it. So the idea here, the picture here in the original is to bear it, is this talk about this roof that's covering, that the walls bear up this roof, and the roof provides the protection over the house, over the structure. It means to endure. It means to bear, to forbear. It means to hold out. It means sometimes we have a burden. Sometimes it means we suffer. In fact, if the offense is truly an offense, it costs both parties something. The burden for us, the burden that's placed upon us, is to likewise sacrifice as Christ sacrificed. Of different magnitude, of course, but nevertheless, for you to say to the one who has hurt you, to the one who has offended you, to say, yes, I forgive, and it's truly covered, isn't free. It does cost you. It requires something of you, and that's not a bad thing. That is a good thing. For the believer, it helps us to understand in this minuscule way what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for each one of his people. What if the Lord said, no, these are not my sins. It is not the price that I have to pay. There's no gospel. There's no salvation. There's no restoration. No. The covering, the application of love in forgiveness, it means that thing which is requested of you, that thing that is upon which you depend, is that thing which you also freely give. Now that's very practical. That's very right now, down to earth. Every one of us has to confront this. And I will tell you, as hard as plumbing is for me, this is a million times harder. Doesn't even compare. In my flesh, the natural man, I don't want to do that. I'm the offended one. Why do I have to pay? Why does it cost me something? They should pay and pay and pay and pay and pay. Well, I'll tell you, that is not what the Lord does to you. And again, for that, you should be very eternally thankful. And Ephesians 4 tells us in this same way, forgive others. Cover the sins of others. Don't ignore them. Don't act like they don't exist. But when that opportunity for restoration comes, seize it. When the gospel comes, the call is to seize it, right? When you hear the gospel, when you hear that message that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, the call is to seize it. So it is in our day-to-day life, in this restoration, and his forgiveness in the really hard things. And we do so for thanks, living in thanks, because through Jesus Christ, we are also forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of what it is that we are called to do, how we're to live in light of the forgiveness that we have received. We thank you, our Father, for this mercy in showing us these things, for truly our hearts would not conceive of such a thing apart from your revelation. Pray that you'd keep us from worldly notions of forgiveness and love. May we be informed by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.